We're going to call on dear brother Dwayne Kramer to offer a blessing and ask the Lord's direction on our question meeting this evening. Brother Dwayne.
Loving Father, we come before Thee so very thankful for the day, for Thy goodness and mercy, for Thy many overrulings, for those of us who have the privilege of being here. And we do remember those who had hoped to be here but was otherwise overruled. Please be with them, Father, as Thou hast been with us. And now we come to our evening portion, Father, where we're focusing on questions that are on the brethren's minds. Please help us to listen and help the symposium members to focus try to answer the questions as best they can. Please be with them and be with us. And we thank Thee for all the many blessings of the day, and particularly the blessing of Thy Son and all of the many things that He has opened up for us. Please continue to guide us and direct us and bless us according to Thy will as we continue to pray for that incoming kingdom in and through Jesus, our dear Redeemer and Savior. Amen.
Well, we've approached the question meeting of our convention. Question meetings are interesting. You know, with panel discussions and symposiums and discourses, the brethren have spent a lot of time planning their comments, praying about it. There's a certain level on spontaneity with a question meeting that makes it a little bit intimidating. And as one who has served, I know that you kind of feel sometimes that you're flying blindly. But in spite of that, question meetings generally have been very much of a blessing. And we appreciate the brethren's willingness to kind of handle these things on the fly. We had asked that the questions be restricted to the symposium, and we got quite a few in. We have asked Brother Rolando if he would chair this meeting, and so he's going to be a participating chairman for any questions that that he got. You can't give them to anybody else, Brother Rolando. So we're going to turn it over to Brother Rolando.
Okay. Let me get my little laptop here, so I transcribe the questions here to make it easier. The good news is we got a lot of questions. The bad news is they're all on the same line. So, okay, let's see if I can get here. Okay. We'll ask the ones that were specific to certain individuals. Brother Ken got a question on principles. And his question was, or the question for him was, by what guidelines do we know differences between principles and preferences? What guidelines do we know differences between principles and preferences?
You want me to take that now? You weren't looking at me when you said, so I didn't know. Okay, you want me to field it, okay. Well, I have two off-the-cuff comments that I always make on principles. One is that the Bible students are the most principled people in the world. Everything's a principle. At least somebody got it. David got it. Secondly, what's the difference between a principle and a preference? Well, all my preferences are principles. And I think I say that because I think that's in reality what a lot of us feel at times. We feel so strongly on something that it's a principle. But somebody else looks at it and they say, well, you know, that's his preference. So how do we make a difference between a preference and a principle? It's a good question. There are different categories of principles. The principles I was dealing with in my talk, and of course I have an out on this, I can say why I wasn't dealing with this, but the principles I was talking about in my talk were moral principles, like justice, love, mercy, etc. I think we can pretty well establish that they are principles because they're scriptural. Then there are ecclesia principles that we could put into two different categories. One is there are some scriptures that spell out principles by which ecclesia should operate. There are other principles that we think is the way ecclesia should operate, but might not be sustained by Scripture. Now, that might be a preference. And there are certain principles, you know, like how do you conduct a business meeting? Well, generally accepted by they should be conducted in accordance with what is the Robert's Book of Law. I don't think many go by that anymore, but it used to be the rule in Bible student business meetings. I object, Chairman. You're not going by Robert's Book of Law. Whatever that was. Anyway, was that a principle or not? That's why I'm making that kind of point on it. There are things that we might have in our mind that we just take for granted as the way ecclesia should operate, and we think that's a principle. It might not be. Okay, then there's another area we might think is a principle. And it touches on what Homer said this morning, not in his symposium, but in his talk about the conference at Jerusalem. Now, they agreed on 4 points. That the Jews and Gentile Christians should agree on. 1, don't eat meat offered to idols. 2, abstain from fornication. 3, things that are strangled. And 4, don't partake of blood. Well, you say, okay, here was the body of the apostles and the elders at Antioch and Jerusalem. And by apostolic authority, they sent a letter out to all of the churches and said, now, we have agreed that these are the only 4 things that are binding on both Jewish believers and Christian believers. Well, you say, boy, that's a principle. That's it. By extension, you could say, well, any decision that a class makes, that's a principle. Well, it's interesting to note that in connection with these 4 things, it says it seems good to the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't stop there, Holy Spirit, period. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. So some of those things were directly the influence of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Word of Truth. Abstaining from eating blood, certainly, because the law forbid that. Abstaining from fornication, certainly, that was scriptural. That was the Holy Spirit. But meat offered to idols? Maybe that was to us. This was just a compromise on this matter between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, but this higher authority said that we should do these things. So you might say, well, that's the principle from there on out. Now, I'm making a long story here for a reason. Because Paul was one of those that agreed to those 4 things, the Apostle Paul. But years later, in I think it's 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he shows there are conditions that you can eat meat offered to idols, and there's nothing wrong with it. If you go to a meat market and they have a sale on meat, you know very well the reason they're having that sale on meat is because they got it from the temple. It's cheap. But don't ask them where they got it from. Just buy it. A bargain's a bargain. Or if you're a guest at a meal, and you know that the meat they're serving is probably was offered to idols, don't say anything. Just eat it. But if another guest says to you, oh, didn't you know that was meat offered to idols? Well, don't eat that meat because you will stumble them. But the point I'm making is Paul went back on an agreement he made at the Jerusalem conference. And we might say, well, that was a principle. Well, Paul learned later on it wasn't that great of a principle because it was too high a requirement to put on the Gentile Christians. And love for their welfare grew more important in his mind. So there might come times when an ecclesia in the past has voted on a certain course of action, and we say, well, that's a principle. But we might be faced with a situation like Paul was and realize that that wasn't a principle, and it is perhaps harmful or to the brethren and not necessary. So it's very difficult, after saying all of this, to make a distinction between principles and our own preference. I think when we become a minority in a class on an issue, and we're so certain that it's a principle, the very fact that we are a minority, is that issue worth making a do or die issue in the ecclesia, or making it a big issue in the ecclesia? Sometimes we will be right that it is a principle, but again, how big a principle is it that we should fight right to the end for it? Because it just might be our background, our Bible student tradition, or what we think might be a principle, and it's not. The decision is hard. When we get out of the area of direct scripture, it's pretty difficult to pin it down as an absolute principle that is necessary to stand for under all conditions.
Even though it was addressed to Brother Ken, does anyone else have any thoughts?
I have a few scriptures.
Okay.
First Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and chapter 6. I guess I should move this on. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. So you have a list of some of the foundation principles given there. And then in First Thessalonians 5:21, you have the instruction to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And then elsewhere you have the instruction to try the spirits. So on this question, the difference between principles and preferences, if it isn't provable, line upon line, precept upon precept, I would say it's not a principle.
Okay. Thank you. Any other thoughts?
Well, I was thinking about Brother Ken's comment, which brings us to the point of do nothing whereby thy brother stumbleth. That's a principle. And of course, how we exit, that's scriptural. And yet, sometimes we might take a position. You know, there are principles within principles. I guess the question is, how do you determine which one you're going? This matter of selectivity. And I think the higher principle. I mean, there's some very high principles. Let me give another illustration. You know, we should do all to the glory of God. That's really what should guide us. There are times that we might take a course, and insisting that it's the way. We have to ask ourselves, is that to God's glory? Are we glorifying God by our actions in which we say, look, there's a scripture that says thus and such. And I think that in the quest for edifying, and that's You know, I think that if we continue to concede that all of us have our heads put on a little differently. Some of us, as I use the expression, some of us are tilted this way. Some have a bolt in it. Some are fastened with scotch tape. You know, and to insist that this is it. This is it. I think in the spirit of seeking, to me, the greatest principle, I think, is that to be able to do something in our lives, if it doesn't violate God, that you feel or see that this will benefit my brother. I mean, to benefit someone, to edify. Sometimes we don't do that. And scriptures, even the scriptures, you can be selective. And you need to find the harmony of the scriptures. You need to find the reconciling point. And you need to sit down and listen and say, well, how does that impact upon it? So what Brother Ken was talking about, something about the Apostle Paul took a different course at a different period of time, that's something to keep in mind. I'll just make one other comment. There are some, introducing another term, but practices that exist among the Bible Student Fellowship. And I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, because not everybody chooses to follow everything that they see that is recorded that's attributed to the Apostle Paul. And sometimes you say, well, that's Paul's opinion. And it might be his opinion. But I think also we need to go back to other scriptures that tell us why we ought to value that. And when he says he speaks not by commandment, I take that to mean that I don't see Jesus' words affirming that that's exactly what you should do. But then there's another text that reminds me that Jesus, in speaking to about Peter, but the apostles representatively, he said that the things that you shall loose here on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The things that you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. So when the apostle says something, even though he says it's not by commandment, I think that God providentially allowed that to be included in his sacred text, and that if the apostle says it, that we would want to heed that. And then finally, to use the illustration, even apostles sometimes disagreed in their conduct. And we spoke about the need for dissimulation that Paul saw was necessary to rebuke Peter face to face. And of course, Peter, profited by that. So again, we would like to always say we have a thus saith the Lord. But if someone brings up a scripture, I think that the principle of trying to edify one another and to seek the true interpretation requires that we simply not say we're not going to discuss that. We're discussing this. We need to allow sufficient dialogue as to why this scripture does or does not apply, or whether we're misapplying it.
Okay, thank you. Len?
I think it principles are easy when you have questions that involve right and wrong. I think when you have questions that involve right versus right, principles are, then are preferences. And I think that's the difference I see. There are certain, as was said, clear-cut things that you just would not do. On the other hand, there are things which are perhaps both courses of action are okay, but one is, there's certain things that we have a respect for those that have certain rights or obligations. It's like in the world, if I'm in a position, let's say that I would know that something bad is going to happen to you, and you're about to put out a fair amount of money for a house or something. Let's say I work with you, and I know that there's going to be a big layoffs or something, and I'm coming along, and do I have an obligation of secrecy in one case, but to protect you on the other side? I think that's where we get into it with the brethren, where we know perhaps because of a certain person's development or a certain person's background, there are certain elements that are going to be preferences that are perfectly acceptable, and it may, it's not a, there's not a clear-cut thing that says that's a wrong decision. I think that's when we have to say that's a preference, and we should allow the people that degree. And I think it involves all areas of perhaps particular doctrinal beliefs, perhaps a particular place where they want to meet, where they feel more comfortable with people, just like we saw in Paul's day. I think there are a host of things in that area that I would call are right versus right, not right versus wrong. I think that's a clear-cut decision we make on right versus right. We should give all preference, you know, and liberty to our brethren in a case like that.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I was thinking along the lines of, you might get some who say, well, you know, unless it's written in black and white, then I don't have to do it. And but we know that there are principles that we should live by that are just as good as written in black and white, that, you know, therefore our own benefit. Just because the scriptures don't say, don't do this and list it in details, doesn't mean that it can't do us some spiritual harm.
Right.
You know, there are certain technologies that we have today that weren't existent when the Bible was written. And so we have to be mindful of these things. And at the same time, not to try and push our beliefs or our principles on others. Everyone has to make a decision on their own.
A quickie, Rolando. You know, I think generally there's three categories of brethren on principle. There's those that feel very little is principle. There are those that feel that everything is principle. That goes against what I first said. And there's the rest of us are someplace in between the two. But I do feel for individuals that feel that everything's a principle, because they have so many shattering experiences in their lives with the Bible students. And because they feel so many principles are being violated, and just the Bible student house is falling down around them. But when they're in a situation that they feel that, well, this is a principle and it's being violated, and they get quite disconcerted and shaky, upset, I can understand why they do, because of their background. I think they should take the broad picture and, you know, see how many principles that the brethren are living by, how many principles the class is living by. That, you know, this one incident, maybe they're right. Maybe it is a principle and everybody else is wrong. But look at all of the other principles that we agree on and try to get some comfort from that standpoint.
Thank you. Let's move on to our next question to Brother Len. How can an imperfect human be made righteous by the law covenant if none are righteous? No, not one.
I knew that making the comment I did was going to invite a lot of comments. And I understand that. I'll try to cover a little bit of that ground and tell you the background of my thinking. I think that the book of Romans that we are quoting from really has to be understood in the context of the Jewish-Gentile controversy that Homer talked about this morning. But I think that was a big part of what Paul was trying to resolve. And so I think that's kind of the background that we have to look at as we go into that. The scripture someone's mentioning is in Romans 3:9 that says, it's actually quoting, saying, what then are we better than they? Talking about Gentiles. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. I think I want to back up a little bit, because I think Paul is saying that there really is no difference. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I think that's really what he's getting at here in Romans. But he's been talking about, I think, to a great degree, those who were practicing or saying that the Gentiles had to do the works of the law. And I think there was a difference between the law and the works of the law. The works of the law seem to be, when we see that referenced, the idea of circumcision. That was the controversy that came in. The idea of keeping the feast, the feast. Those were issues that were resolved. I think, on the other hand, that when I mentioned this in my talk, the righteousness under the law, in quoting Philippians 3:6, when Paul said that he had kept the law blamelessly as a Pharisee, that term righteousness is used several times. If we look at it, Luke writes in Luke 1:6 that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. When Moses talked to the people, Deuteronomy 30:11, he said, "I'm commanding you today, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." In other words, I think there was a degree that they could keep the law. And I realize this is where I may have a slight difference from those who would say that, you know, it was not possible to keep the law. I think they did sin, and they did break the law, but the idea behind it, the righteousness that Paul talked about, you know, in some places he talked about no righteousness, other places he talked about doers of the law, he talked about do what the law requires, practice the law, keep the requirements of the law, keep the law, uphold the law, fulfilling the law. And others, he said, those who are under the law that are not. So I think that was a term that was used for the Gentiles, and I think even Jesus used that to talk about the idea of those who were, to the degree, living the law, the extent and keeping the commandments. And I think we have to separate that from the idea of sin, which I think what Paul is talking about here in Romans 3:9, where he's saying that both Jews and Greeks, there is none righteous in themselves because all are captivated by sin. So I think that's the background anyways in which I'm approaching this. And I say I'm, you know, sort of rereading Romans with that in mind. And I guess I ask for a little bit of tolerance there because I may not have everything right. But I think that's the idea. It appears that this term righteousness to me used under the law was being used in the sense that it was possible for some of those two that Paul was recognizing that for himself. When he was a Pharisee, kept the law, but that was not a means of salvation. That was not a means of justification. Justification came by faith, he says. And that was really what happened when, I know one of the other questions we got about Jesus nailing the ordinances to the cross, I think that involved the breakdown of this barrier that existed between Jews and Gentiles. There was this feeling that, you know, salvation had to only come by becoming under the Jewish regulations first, and then you could get salvation in Christ. And Paul was saying that, you know, Jesus destroyed that barrier that existed prior between the Jews and Gentiles. Remember in the temple, there was a wall in the temple, the wall of the Gentiles, and they could not come through that wall. They would be put to death. Pilate's wife, remember, came through that wall and was threatened with death. And that was the point that Jesus tore down that wall that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles so that now both could have salvation. It was no longer just exclusively to the Jew, but in Christ that all would have salvation, and now salvation and righteousness from involved with sin. So I think I'm separating that, what I would call righteousness under the law that was being referred to several places, from this talking about righteousness referring to the sinful nature, which the law could not eradicate sin. I mean, the law had sacrifices in it from the very beginning, and that was where they could atone for sins, and that was how they had their restanding with God. And I think that was, Paul knew that. It was all part of what was practiced under the law. But one could atone for sin and be made in a proper standing with God again. So that's the difference that I see in those two points.
Okay. any other thoughts? Any additions to that?
I'm sure there's going to be several on this one.
Ken? I see you going for the mic.
Oh, they say fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I'm applying that to me, not Lynn.
Well, you can apply it to me. It's all right. I'm the same way.
It's hard to know what Paul really meant in that instance. I do agree with Len that Elizabeth and her husband were spoken of as righteous. Simeon, who the prophet who waited and prayed to see the day of Messiah, when he saw the babe Jesus and held it in his, he wanted to hold him in his arms because he knew that was Messiah. And the scriptures say that he was a just, and the word just there is sometimes translated righteous. He was a righteous and devout man. So I think there were a category of Jews who, because they tried with every fiber of their being to live up to the law of God and realize that they failed. We're so thankful for the Day of Atonement sacrifices, because somehow or other they realized that their sins were covered. They weren't intentional sins, and their sins were covered, and they had a standing with God. And they did, because God said they were righteous or just. Now, is that what Paul meant when he said blameless concerning the keeping of the law and the righteous in the, as a Pharisee? It's probably what he meant. I see the other side of the coin, what the Pharisees consider righteousness, and the Orthodox Jew today, this to this day, has the same problem. They feel they make themselves perfect in God's sight. They realize they're imperfect, but somehow or other God views them as righteous because they're keeping the law to the best of their ability. Well, that's something else again. And probably Paul didn't mean that. He meant more the righteousness in the sense that Elizabeth and her husband and Simeon had. And there are relative degrees of righteousness, so much so that Jesus said there's none righteous except the Father in heaven. Now, if anybody was righteous, it was Jesus. So I think right there we do see that the Scriptures use the term relatively. And I have no exception with, or no problem with some of the Jews who were sincerely trying to keep the law at that time being considered righteous in God's sight. It was a relative standing, because of the arrangement they had, of they were trying to keep the, they were supposed to strive to keep the law, and there was an annual covering for their non-willful transgressions.
I think if God, you know, had not made some provision for mankind having some access to him after the fall, that would have been it. I mean, but we spoke about his attributes, his wisdom, justice, love, and power. And God designed a plan that would allow for certain individuals to approach him through faith and through demonstrated desire to serve their Creator. I was thinking also two things very quickly. Number one, I was thinking about the time when, thinking about John the Baptist's ministry when he spoke about repent, repent. But then the Master came to him on the banks of Jordan, and they had that little discussion where John looked at him and wanted to know, you know, what are you doing here? He says, why are you coming to me? He says, I have need to be baptized of you. And I think the point is that John himself was did not receive water immersion. I don't think he received water immersion. And that was because he was living in harmony with the law to the best of his ability. So we recognize that this is a relative term. The other one reminds me, and once you get into terms of righteousness, you think about justification or what it means in its various nuances. But I was thinking, again, about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and how, you know, the Pharisee spoke about what he did that proved, quote-unquote, his righteousness. And then the publican, you know, wouldn't even raise his head, but he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? He said, I tell you, that this one went down to his house justified. So I think it's an attitudinal kind of thing. It didn't mean that he all of a sudden was righteous because he said, I'm a sinner. But the attitude of recognizing his insufficiency, I think that's the first step towards righteousness, incidentally. And I think that whoever comes to the Lord, finally, one more comment. I would say that even ourselves, you know, we might quote scriptures and say that, you know, there is no condemnation upon those, you know, who are now in Christ Jesus. And then we've asked the question, how many times do you go to bed and say, well, I had a great day, Heavenly Father. I don't have to ask forgiveness for anything I've done wrong. It's a good day. So I think that we recognize that as the sparks fly up, we too have defilement according to the flesh. And it's our constant striving and that robe of righteousness that is imputed to us that gives us a standing, and that's why we should be so solicitous of striving to keep our garments unspotted and apply for the cleansing that's necessary.
Okay, Brother David?
Maybe on a little bit more simplistic level, because I'm not really, I
sure I understand, agree or disagree with the point. But I think in some respects I do agree, and on a simplistic level here. Psalm 49:7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And I think that's what's being referred to in Romans 3:10. That there's in terms of absolute righteousness, there is no inherent value in anyone tainted by Adam, in the fall of Adam. Then elsewhere regarding the Pharisees, it's said that they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. So outside of even God's relationships, they tried to establish their own righteousness. Brother Ken kind of alluded to that. And that was completely out of bounds and obviously unsuccessful. It created the opposite thing. They went the opposite direction. And then we have the statement by our Lord himself in Matthew 23:35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. And so what is meant? It means, I think, this attitudinal thing, that somebody is doing their very best, that they have come down on the side of righteousness to the best of their ability. And that is valuable to God in the context of the overall plan. But can they redeem their brother? Can they obtain true righteousness in the sense of being justified by their own actions? No.
Okay. Thank you. The next question was for me. And I had one verbally and one written, but they were all on the same lines. And it was in regards to my comment about those who go into second death. All thoughts will be wiped away of them, those who go into second death. For what purpose? And how can a perfect brain forget? Well, it's just a thought. We have certain scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, where it speaks about, I was thinking of one in Exodus 17:14, where it talks about Amalek and how he was destroyed. And the scriptures tell us that they're gone. The memory of them is completely blotted out. We have some scriptures in Psalms 105:15, and 105. Let's mix that one up. Well, let's look at Proverbs 10. If I can remember that one. You know, we have like in Proverbs 10:7, where it talks about the memory of the righteous is blessed. It says, but the name of the wicked will rot. We have the scripture in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, which talks about how every tear will be wiped away and everything will be a thing of the past. And so, you know, it's based on these types of scriptures that kind of allude to me that when someone falls into the second death, that they're gone. Now, some may argue, well, it's just them. Their memory has forgotten, not those who are still alive. And it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. He says, for the former things have passed away. And I would include the former things being all those who have been swept away into the second death. Why should we keep them in our memories and be reminded that our loved ones are not with us in this new world that we're enjoying, and they're gone? So that, you know, that was the thoughts that were running through my mind. Some may argue the point, and you know, that's just my thought. There's nothing, you know, concrete in scripture, but if anyone else has any thoughts, you can talk to me later on about it. I don't know how the other panelists feel about it, but if they have anything different or similar, they're free to make a comment if they do. If not, then we can just move on to our next series of questions. No thoughts? Okay. The next set of questions, there must have been five or six of them, are all based on the same subject, and it regards the law. So I'm just going to read the questions, and the brethren can just comment. The first question was, please read 1 John 5, 1 through 4. If someone has that, they can read it.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Through four, you said?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it.
Okay. The question there is, in reading those verses, and explain how we learn what the love of God is if we are not still under the law. Seventh day, Sabbath, holy days, clean and unclean meat, etc. Brother David, could you read Matthew 5:18?
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Okay, and the question is, since all things have not been accomplished, mankind redeemed through God's kingdom, are we not still under the law, Sabbath, holy days, etc., as given by God through Moses? Brother Homer, could you read Romans 3:31?
Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yet we establish the law.
Okay. The Apostle Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. Someone told me that this means that the Ten Commandments are binding on Christians, which means that they are obligated to keep the seventh day Sabbath. What is the correct interpretation of these verses? And the other questions are, how do we decide which of God's laws should be followed? Example, Sabbath, the seventh day, holy days, clean, unclean meats, tithing. If we follow Jesus' example, Jesus followed these laws. Why do we not follow the examples above? If God made the Sabbath, seventh day, holy, and certain meats unholy, how do we justify not abiding in God's wishes? How do we make holy what God states was unholy, meats? How do we change the day he made holy, the Sabbath? Jesus gave examples or parables about tithing, meaning giving your all, making laws stricter about adultery, even looking at a woman with improper thoughts was sin, about murder, fighting with a brother was as great as murder. It seems that the law was not abolished but made stronger. And he quotes the same Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So we have all these questions in regards that, why are Christians not still under the law? The Sabbath, the meats. What do you say, brethren?
I'll be willing to start off. I think very simply, I hope what I try to convey is that these were all part of the law covenant, and the Gentiles or the church are not under that covenant. So simply, you know, you're not required to keep it because it wasn't. Jesus kept it because he was a Jew under that law covenant. I think, on the other hand, remember what Jesus tried to teach. And the second part of that question, you know, every time they came to him and asked a question about, you know, Master, why in the law does it say this? He would come back and say, I say to you this. Jesus went back to the very thing that we were talking about earlier, was the law versus the principles behind it. And he was trying to get them to think broader than just the rules and regulations, the spirit behind it. That was where he took it, because the things that he mentioned were not part of the law. He was taking it beyond that. He was trying to teach them, you know, that God wants it in their hearts. The principles behind these are what they need to be to have that justification by faith. They need to have practice those principles. So I think the things that he brought us to were not fixed rules and regulations. Keep the Sabbath. Jesus said, you know, Jesus broke the Sabbath himself. And remember his response that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I think the strict interpretation of rules and regulations was something that he told them they had to go beyond. They needed to get to the point where they understood the principles that were these. And I think that's really the admonition to the brethren, to the church, to us, is to build our life around the principles of worship. Sabbath day, we should be keeping every day as a Sabbath. And that's the principle in our life. Every day we're living for the Lord. I think that's the thing that Jesus was trying to teach. Tithing, you can give a tenth, but Jesus, remember he told the man who came, said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Sell all you have. You know, that wasn't part of the law, but what he was trying to understand, the spirit of sacrifice. That's what he didn't understand. It was the rule versus the spirit. And I think that's the whole point of our our recognition of what Jesus was teaching. Jesus did come to, I think, and I understand this is another sort of sensitive area, but when he says to all to fulfill the law, I think Jesus came to detail, to explain it, to really explain what that represented. That was what Jesus, his interpretation of what that meant. And I think that's what he was admonishing them, that, you know, the fulfillment of that is the principle that's behind God, and that's what doesn't fade away. So,
yeah, it's interesting because there are a lot of groups out there, like the Seventh-day Adventists, the various offshoots of Herbert Armstrong, some of these sacred name groups like the Assemblies of Yahweh and whatnot, who make strong cases for why they keep the Sabbath, they keep the law, the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the holy days. Any other thoughts, Brother David?
Well, I have a couple that I'm kind of formulating. I gave a few in my part of the symposium. The allegory clearly shows that we are not children of the bondwoman. I understand that this question might be troubling to some, but for me it's really very simple. Abraham wasn't under law. We are Abraham's seed. Mm-hmm. In Galatians chapter 3, we could give some more detail on this, more than what we gave in the symposium, but verse 10, for example, says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for as written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law." Now, I've got to qualify. Is that applied to Jews only? Gentiles were estranged from God. They were regarded as dogs, and they didn't have anything to do with this arrangement. Then it goes on to say in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Mm-hmm. And so the lesson is made over and over and over to show us the distinction between Abraham's seed and the seed of the bondwoman as being a picture of the law.
Okay. Brother Homer?
Well, let me begin by saying that the keeping of the law covenant is the measure of a perfect man's ability. And I think Brother gave a scripture, I think it was in Psalms 49 before, showing that no man could give a ransom for his brother. So we need to think about the fact that prior to the giving of the law covenant or the Mosaic law, there were people that existed who were Gentiles, who were condemned in Adam, and you really couldn't get out of that condemnation because you're all born imperfect. So nobody kept the proof that nobody could keep God's law was that people died. That's number one. Because if you were able to keep the law perfectly, you would never die. You would never die. You would continue to live. Now, I think we have to look at the nation of Israel as a separate case, how they were given a particular covenant, and at the time when they received it, they said, all these things we will do. And the law gave certain promises. If you do keep it, you know, you'll be blessed and so forth, et cetera, so forth and so on. But if you don't keep it, then various things will happen to you. Well, those things I think happened to them. But the point is that the law was a schoolmaster for the Jews to bring them to Christ, to see that their inability to keep the law perfectly. They are sinners. That's the point. And a need of some way of getting out of that condition under which they were. There was a reference to curses, this everyone who dies on the tree or something like that. And I don't want to get into what sometimes we talk about, they were under double condemnation, but they were, you know, under a covenant that they promised to keep, and they were also under the Adamic death condemnation as well. And that's why Jesus came and was born a Jew. The keeping of the law also, you know, one might argue and they tried to argue, say that, you know, Jesus, he healed on the Sabbath. That's what the Pharisees said. You're working. Or his disciples would go and they would pick grain or ears, and they would try to say that you're doing winnowing or that kind of thing because you're separating the grains to feed yourself. And the Lord also pointed out that when David was hungry, he ate the forbidden, the showbread, you know, so he was able to do that. Mm-hmm. But again, the point is that Christ, when he came as Christ here, he showed that he was the Lord of the Sabbath also, and that the law was not, it was only set for that purpose, really, to separate them as a people and to make them realize their need of a Savior. And that's why when he came to, he said he came to his own, and his own received him not. They had been schooled and trained. Now, all these who were speaking about that they keep the law, the question, you know, it begs itself, and we talk about the ordinances, what was nailed to the cross, it all applies to the nation of Israel. And those, you know, who fail to become dead to the law are still under its condemnation. Mm-hmm. And the only way you can get out of it is if, you know, you died or your husband died, so to speak, and coming into Christ. And that's the only way you can get out of it. But if you were not under a covenant and you were not getting the blessings before, you would have to ask the question, when were you given a special covenant as a whatever you are that God provided certain promises to you? I mean, this, you were talking about individuals who are well post-Jesus coming, you know, present, first advent. So if you're going to try to put yourself under law and say, I'm a Jew or whatever, then you should proselyte yourself. You should say, I'm becoming a Jew and I'm going to try to keep the law that they couldn't keep. So they're taking and picking and choosing. And bottom line is, if they try to keep the law, then Christ does not profit them anything. They really can't be Christians if they try to keep the law, the old Mosaic law, which, as I said, was a curse upon them because they couldn't keep it because they were not perfect.
So it's just going along in Galatians, because I was following the same thought that Brother David was, where he talks about that in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. But it says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And we are, as it says, the seed of Abraham. And we're not under the law. We're under a different, totally different covenant. Brother David? Brother Ken, he didn't get a chance. Time's running out.
Well, I would first say...
I would first say to those who feel they are required to keep the law, are you keeping the whole law? If you feel you had to keep the law, are you keeping the whole law? Well, what do you mean? I not only keep the Sabbath, I keep the feast days. Yes, but do you go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast days? That's a part of the law. Three times a year. Why don't you go to Jerusalem three times a year to keep the feast? You're breaking the law if you don't. Well, what else? Well, I keep the Sabbath, yes. But do you stone those that don't keep the Sabbath? That's a part of the law. Do you stone those that commit adultery? That's a part of the law. It's just as much a part of the law as keeping the Sabbath. And not that drinking blood. So if you make allowance for some things, you suffer the consequences of the law then. But I don't think Christians are under the law. Homer alluded to it, but the scripture in Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And he was speaking to Jews. I know them, I'm speaking to those that know the law. All right. So that excludes the Gentiles. And it excludes, and there's two ways for a Jew to die and come out from under the law. One was to die a natural death. The other was to die a sacrificial death, and he came out from under the law. Okay, direct scriptures on the Sabbath. Colossians 2, 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. And the days is italics. So he's not talking about the high Sabbaths or the holy days that were called Sabbaths. That would be the Sabbath days, plural. But days is in italics. It's not in the original manuscript. So he's talking about the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. And he says, nobody can judge you if you don't keep the Sabbath, if you don't abstain from certain meats, and if you don't abstain from drinking blood. Nobody can condemn you. So Paul must mean that Gentile Jews were not under the law, nor were the Christian Jews. I mean, the Gentiles were not under the law, Gentile Christians, nor the Jewish Christians. Okay, Romans 4:14, 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he that giveth thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. So Paul, in essence, is saying it really doesn't matter whether you keep the ordinances of the law according to what you can eat, and keeping days, do what you feel is right. Now, if it's that optional, it must mean that the law is not binding on Christians. It's just that plain and simple. And you know, for those who abstain from blood, and I don't recommend drinking blood. I don't take more than a glass a day. No, I don't recommend drinking blood. But it also says don't eat fat. So are you eating fat? You know, you keep the whole law or it's not important. Point one. Point two, Paul said it's not important. Therefore, it cannot be binding.
Okay, well, thank you, Brent. Now, time is up. Thank you for your thoughts. Back to our chairman.
Thank you very much, brethren. A very quick 1 hour, was it not?